Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 6 through 9 and considering peace like a river. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Give attention now to God's holy word. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ordinance of preaching. We ask you now that you would grant us that same spirit who inspired this word. Anoint us in this hour of preaching that we might indeed see your glory and behold your majesty in the face of the Lord Jesus. We ask you to do this all for his sake. Amen. Well, I was reading a bedtime story to my children this week, and the book that they had chosen was one of those little golden books. Perhaps you've read those to your children. And this one was called Scuffy the Tugboat. Maybe you've read Scuffy the Tugboat, and so you know the story that Scuffy the Tugboat, he's not content to float in the bathtub. He wants to go into a real stream. Well, as you read the story, you know that a stream starts out small, and as you go downstream, it joins other streams. And it joins other streams, and it becomes a river, and the river gets bigger and bigger until you end up in the ocean. Scuffy was saved, so don't worry about Scuffy. But we know this truth about rivers, that they start out small, and as they continue flowing towards the ocean, they get bigger, wider, and deeper. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 3 through 5, Ezekiel uses this image to talk about the blessings that come from the New Testament church. I won't have you turn there, but in that passage, he has described the temple that will be rebuilt, New Testament church. And then he says, there was a river that came out of the east gate. And the angel who was with me took me 1,000 meters, and the water was up to my ankles. And then he took me another 1,000 meters, and it was up to my knees. And then he took me another 1,000 meters, it was up to my waist. Finally, he took me another 1,000 meters, and I couldn't stand in it. It was a river you had to swim across. It was so deep. The blessings of Christ start out small. But as you grow in the Christian life, they become wider, deeper, bigger, and more engulfing. What we're going to see in this passage is that the peace of a Christian begins small, and it increases with the diligent use of prayer and practice. The peace of a Christian begins small, like a little stream in the mountains, and with the diligent use of prayer and practice, it grows and becomes bigger and is all-encompassing. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see two things: prayer, verses 6 and 7, and practice, verses 8 and 9. And so we begin in verse 6. Paul begins by giving us a command, and he says, "Be anxious for nothing." Now, we need to take this to heart. Some of us, more than others perhaps, need to take this to heart. Anxiety is sinful. Anxieties are sinful. You as a Christian are not allowed to be anxious. What the word anxiety means, it means to have your mind agitated about something. Something that's all-consuming in your mind. The word anxiety itself, our English word, comes from a Latin word that means to choke. That's what the word means. Now, if you have worries and cares, that's often how they work in your mind, isn't it? You're anxious about something, and it chokes out everything else. It becomes all-consuming. It's like kudzu in the forest. It chokes out everything else in your mind, and it can eventually kill you. It can kill your spirit with bitterness and worry. Now, we have to be careful with this because sometimes we justify our anxieties, don't we? We'll say, I'm just being prudent. I'm just being careful. I want to be wise. I want to be cautious. And so we justify our anxieties by saying, well, we're just being wise. I'm trying to make good plans. I'm trying to be careful about the future. If your plans for the future choke out your life in the present, that's sinful. That's anxiety. And Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Now, I know that many of us have anxieties. Anxiety is one of the things that we fight as Christians, and especially as modern-day Christians. We are pummeled with so much information about so many things going on in the world. Who can't be anxious? And so I realized going into this passage and going into this topic, you have all heard this before, I'm sure. What I want to encourage you with, though, is that when the Bible gives you a command, don't be anxious, don't worry, the Bible does not expect you to accomplish this in your own strength. God expects you to fulfill His commands through faith in Christ and using the means He has appointed, and Paul is going to give us that means. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer. Prayer is the only remedy for anxieties. It's the only remedy for anxieties. You know, your soul is a garden. Your soul is a garden that the Lord has planted the seed of the word in, and He's given you the responsibility to cultivate it and take care of your soul, the garden. Now, the seed's going to grow by its own power. You can't make the seed grow. But you are responsible to keep the garden free of weeds. Your anxieties are the weeds. Prayer is how you pull the weeds. And so he tells us that we need to pray. And prayer, as I said, is the only remedy for anxieties. It will not do to try to ignore your anxieties. Because what happens when you tell yourself, I'm not going to think about this worry? You start thinking about the worry. And then you start worrying about the fact that you're worrying about this worry. And it becomes a tangled mess of weeds in your soul. Well, Paul says we need to pray. But we need to, I think, be reminded about what prayer is. Because often we read this in the scriptures and the Bible says pray. And we think, okay, pray. And so we rattle off a 30-second prayer to the Lord, and we think that that's prayer. I want you to travel with me in the scriptures very quickly. Matthew 21, verse 13. When the Bible speaks about prayer, especially this Greek word that's translated prayer, it shows us two very important things about prayer. One, the place of prayer. Matthew 21, verse 13. Christ is driving out the money changers in his temple, in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 1 that we just read, by the way, part of that fulfillment. And then in verse 13, he says to them, he's driving them out of the temple, he says to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And so we learn that prayer has a special place. And then go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. We also learn that when the Bible speaks about prayer, it talks about place, and it talks about posture. 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." Other places in Scripture you'll read that Christ kneeled down to pray, or that Christ lifted up his eyes to heaven to pray, or that many of the saints, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, they fell down on their faces to pray. You learn about the place of prayer and the posture of prayer. And the lesson I want you to take away tonight from this is that prayer is something you do with your entire being. Prayer is not just something you do with your head. Prayer is something you do with your whole body. The Old Testament, they had to go to a certain place and engage in certain postures. That's the entire body that's engaged in prayer. Prayer is something that we do with our whole body, and prayer is an act of worship. The Greek word itself that's translated prayer actually means to engage in a worshipful attitude of petition. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 21, paragraph 3. Chapter 21 is about religious worship, and it says, "Prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of worship." How many of you think about prayer this way? Prayer as an act of worship. Prayer as humbling yourself in the presence of the Almighty and getting into a worshipful state of mind, into a worshipful posture. Some of you may already be kneeling in prayer. Some of you may need to start kneeling in prayer. Some of you may need to start lifting your eyes to heaven the way Christ did. Some of you may need to start lifting your hands to heaven the way that Christ did. I'm not saying you have to do any of those things, but I am saying those things are helpful to get you into the attitude and the mindset of prayer. The other thing we need to learn about prayer, we need to remember about prayer, is that you need to have set times of prayer. You need to set aside time for prayer. It's not going to happen any other way. Israel had a set aside place and a set aside time for prayer. We don't have to go to a certain place. We do have a certain day, the Lord's Day, for communal prayers. But you are going to have to set aside time for prayer in your personal life, because you will not pray the way Paul is teaching us to pray unless you do that. Now, why do I say that? Because prayer is an act of your whole person. If you're cooking and trying to pray at the same time, you're going to do one or both badly. If you're trying to take care of the kids and pray at the same time, you're going to do one or the other without your full attention. This means you're going to have to make sacrifices. Mom, this means you're going to have to get up earlier or stay up later. Dad, likewise. You have to get up earlier and have quiet, peaceful, alone time to pray. I believe Christ told us that when you go into your prayer closet, not if you go into a prayer closet, but when you do it. And so Paul tells us that with prayer, or by prayer, And he gives us more instruction with Philippians 4:6. By prayer and supplication. Now, supplication means to make a request from beneath. It's a request from an inferior to a superior. Mark chapter 5, don't turn there, but Mark 5:22, we see the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, comes to Christ and falls down at his feet and says, "Help my daughter, she's sick." That's supplication. Falling down at Jesus' feet, falling down at the Lord's feet, and taking this humble attitude into prayer. Paul also says that we are to give prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. Turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 7. You may not have known this, but the book of Revelation is really a devotional guide. If you want to get excited about prayer and worship, read Revelation. Because the stuff that's going on in Revelation is the stuff that goes on in Christian worship. Listen to what John says, Revelation 7:9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne of God and worshiped, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" You participate in this when you pray. This is what it means to give thanks to God. It's not just saying, "Well, thank you, Lord, for all these various things." It's to join the heavenly choir of cherubim and seraphim and all of the saints who are glorified in heaven and fall down before the throne and give him thanks for his great salvation. And Paul says, this is how you're supposed to pray. Prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Now, all three of these things mean that we have to be what? We have to be humble. We have to have a humble attitude in prayer. Because ultimately, God does not owe us anything. He promises to give it to us freely, but that doesn't mean he owes it to us. And so we come to God in prayer with this humble attitude, with thanksgiving. And he says, in this way, make your requests known to God. You know, one of the reasons that our anxieties get worse, that they consume us, is when we keep them to ourselves. We, in our own minds, we have these worries, and we know that we shouldn't worry as a Christian, so I can't tell anybody my worries, because then they'll think I'm not a good Christian because I'm worrying, but then my worry stays in my mind, and it just grows and builds and consumes and chokes out my life. But Paul tells us, in prayer, make it known to God. Tell him. He's not going to condemn you for being worried about that. He knows that that's a problem in your life. He already knows that you're anxious about that. And what Paul is telling us in prayer, be honest with him. Let the cat out of the bag. Have you ever noticed in your relationships when there's a secret between you and somebody else, oftentimes it's just a relief just to say it? And then the other person says, "Yeah, I know. I've known all along." And then you just remove the static by being honest and making it known to the other person. Well, Paul is telling us to do that here in prayer. And then he holds out a promise. He says, as you engage in prayer and you make your requests known to God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I'm sure many of you have repeated that promise to yourselves at many different stages in your life. Notice how Paul describes this peace. This is the peace of God that passes understanding, as beyond your perspective. Now, often we look at this promise and we think, if I'm going to have peace, I need to understand how this problem's going to be resolved. If I'm going to have peace about this relationship, I have to know what the resolution is going to be. In other words, what we're saying is, I need to understand the situation fully so I can have peace about it. What Paul is telling us, though, is that the peace that God offers you is a peace that is beyond your comprehension. You don't need to understand all the ins and outs. You need to trust God. You need to gain His perspective on the situation. You know, I used to be a land surveyor when I was in Georgia, and I really enjoyed land surveying because I love maps. One of the things that you'll find very quickly, though, if you've ever used a map to navigate, is that when you look at a map and you look at the landscape you're standing in front of, they often look very different. If you're looking at the hillside, you see trees, and maybe that's it. When you gain a different perspective from the map, you gain a little bit more confidence about where you are. And so it's a matter of perspective. This peace of God that that Paul tells us about. The peace of God comes from gaining His perspective through prayer. Really, what prayer is us coming into His presence and Him changing us to think the way He does. You all know that God doesn't need your laundry list. He already knows your laundry list. So then why does He tell us to pray? Because prayer is the way that He changes your thinking. We saw this with Abraham in Genesis 18. Abraham's praying to the Lord, and then Abraham's mindset is changed. He gains God's perspective. He says also here that this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, this is a very interesting word that Paul uses here. The word guard, it means a sentry or a watchman. It's a military term. Paul is writing to these military veterans, and he uses this term to remind them and to remind us that the thing you need to feel secure is not your security blanket. The thing you need to be at peace is knowing that the Lord is your guardian. The Lord is your protector. The peace of God is what protects you in the midst of the storm, not being outside of the storm. And then finally he says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ is the key to this whole thing. You cannot pray if you do not trust in Christ, because it is only in Christ that you have access to God. And here is the great encouragement to prayer. You who believe in Christ, God hears you. God hears your prayers. Your prayers may not be answered as soon as you want them to be, but through Christ Jesus and His blood, your prayers are heard. In the throne room of heaven, God hears your prayers. Well, why is this? It's because we only have reconciliation through Christ, and Christ is the ultimate answer to all of our prayers. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he who spared not his own son, will he not with him also freely give us all things? What Paul is saying there is that because God has given you Christ and crucified him for your sins, aren't you persuaded that he loves you? Aren't you persuaded that he wants the best for you? Because he gave you his best, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your sins. And finally, because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Because Christ has defeated death, there is nothing in this life that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. There is nothing in this world that can defeat you as a Christian, even death itself. Because Christ rose, you will rise also. Therefore, as Paul says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about your money. Don't be anxious about your past. Don't be anxious about your future. Don't even be anxious about your own death. But pray and make your requests known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Well, Paul tells us here, we need to pray in order to not be anxious, and to pray really is to commune with God. It's to fellowship with him, to commune with him. To desire God's presence, the Psalms speak constantly about seeking the Lord's face. To want to be in God's presence is to pray. And so if you're not praying, what is it that you're lacking in your life? It's not a good work that you're lacking. It's not a special spiritual discipline that you're lacking. If you're not praying, you are lacking the Lord's presence and his peace. Turn with me to Isaiah 26. I'm just going to read this passage because this is one of the best. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's a great passage that shows you the connection between prayer and peace. Isaiah 26, verse 1. I won't read the whole chapter. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of the people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have done all our works in us. If you're not praying, you don't have the Lord's presence in your life. And if you don't have the Lord's presence, you don't have his peace. So pray. Seek the Lord. Go after him in prayer, and you will have the Lord's peace. But it won't stop there. Paul does not stop there. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4. Paul tells us that the peace of the Christian begins small, the peace of God, but through the use of prayer and practice, the peace increases. Notice at the end of our passage, in verse 9, Paul holds out to us, it's not the peace of God, but the God of peace who will be with you. You see how there's an increase? There's a deepening and a broadening of this peace through prayer and practice. We return now to practice. Mankind was made for action. You, human beings, were made to do things. Prayer is not enough, therefore. Prayer is important, but it's not enough. You have to give vent to your soul. The soul of man is the heart of who he is and the source of all his actions. Like a spring of water, the soul must flow outward or it becomes stagnant. Prayer is how you get your soul clean. And the life that you lead, the practice is how that soul flows out into action. And so Paul goes into practice now. He begins with meditation. The first thing we need to know about practice is you need to meditate. Verse 8, he gives this list of virtues, and I'll just point out a few things here. One, notice that Paul uses the language of the Greco-Roman culture. All of these, this list of virtues, all comes from the surrounding culture. Paul's writing to Roman veterans. They were steeped in Roman culture. They knew what these ideas meant. The list really culminates in virtue. He says, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Virtue, it's an old Latin word. Virtue means the quality of something that makes it what it is. Here's some illustrations. The virtue of the eye is seeing. The virtue of a knife is cutting. The virtue of man is righteousness. The eye was made to see, the knife was made to cut, man was made to be righteous. That's what virtue means. And so when Paul says, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Paul can use Greco-Roman culture to encourage the church here because of the light of nature. Let me put it to you this way. All men, because they are in the image of God, they at least know the difference between right and wrong. And in many cases, non-Christian cultures, the Greeks and the Romans, they have a better understanding of what is virtuous action than the church. Because of the light of nature, we can still learn about what good actions are from the culture around us. Now, let me be very careful because I know this can get off the rails very quickly. As our confession says, the light of nature reveals the law of nature. There is a law of nature written on man's heart. That's what the conscience functions with. Well, the confession also says that the law of nature, the moral law, is the same as the Ten Commandments. So I'm not saying anything else than you need to live according to the Ten Commandments. I'm saying that the way the Ten Commandments show themselves is different in Scripture and in culture. And Paul uses the language of the culture around him because that's what they understood. They were in the Roman military. They saw acts of nobility. They saw acts of courage. They saw acts of virtue. They saw acts that were praiseworthy in the Roman military. And so Paul can say, meditate on those things. But more importantly, what are you meditating on? What are you filling your head with? That's how you're going to act. Are you filling your head with noble, true, beautiful, lovely, praiseworthy, virtuous things? Is that what you're meditating on? Or are you meditating on deceptive, destructive, hateful, spite-filled, perverse, and unclean things? Paul says, first off, you've got to fill your head with these kind of things, and you've got to meditate on it. You've got to think on it. But even here, meditation is not enough. You see, I can think about virtue all day long, and I still won't know exactly what it looks like. Virtue has to be embodied. That's why Paul moves to his own example. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. So Paul's telling them you've got to meditate on virtue and you've got to have examples. You've got to have heroes who embody the virtues that you can imitate. We need heroes today. We are in desperate need of real heroes that we can imitate and follow. One of the great tragedies of this postmodern soup that we live in is that there are no clear heroes anymore. You watch some modern movies and it's just a big exploration of people's angst. There's no real good guy or real bad guy. Everybody's just a guy, just being whatever they are. There's no clear heroes. And so, fathers in particular, you have got to feed your sons on heroes. You have got to show them what virtue looks like in the stories that you give them. Give them heroes. Give them examples to follow. Give them models to imitate so that they can see what it means to be noble, true, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy. Give them great stories. Give them the story of Beowulf. Give them the story of Aeneas. You know the story of Aeneas? The story of Aeneas is that as he's leaving Troy, Troy is burning on fire, and Aeneas has his son in this hand and his crippled father on his shoulder. There's a hero. Tell them the story of Charles the Hammer, the great Frankish Christian who drove the Saracens out of France. Tell them the story of King David when he goes to Goliath and says, "Who are these uncircumcised Philistines? Who are these to blaspheme the living God? I'll take him out, King Saul. I'll deal with him." Show your sons heroes. Tell them about St. George and the dragon, St. Boniface and the oak tree. Do you know these stories? St. Boniface goes to Germany to the pagan oak tree, and he takes an axe and says, "Jesus is the living God, your gods are fake," and he cuts the tree down right in front of the pagans. And they said, "Wow, Odin didn't strike him down with thunder. He must be right." And he's known as the Apostle to Germany ever since. Tell them these stories. How about Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer? Do you know these stories? Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer were English reformers. They lived in the days of Elizabeth and Bloody Mary. Ridley and Latimer were burned at the stake for the Christian faith. And when Latimer is at the stake, he sees Mr. Ridley coming out and he tells him, "Play the man, Mr. Ridley, because we shall light such a candle in England that shall never be put out." When Cranmer was burned at the stake 6 months later, he had been forced into signing recantations of his doctrine. And he'd been forced into signing these recantations with his own hand. He repented, he was convicted, and he returned to the biblical faith. And when he was at the stake, do you know what went into the fire first? His right hand that signed those recantations. These are heroes of the faith. Heroes that we need to teach our sons of. Luther and all the reformers, Washington, Lee, Henry, Jackson, all the rest. Fill your sons with heroes because they need examples of what it means to be true, lovely, noble, virtuous, and praiseworthy. What am I saying? I'm saying be careful about the media your children consume, because a lot of modern movies are full of garbage. The reason I think Harry Potter is not a very good story to be reading to your children is not because of the magic. It's because Harry Potter is a naughty little boy, yet he's the hero. He uses his magic to get away with it. Tolkien, on the other hand, there's magic, but there's very clear heroes. There's very clear good, and there's very clear evil. But more importantly, fathers, you are the heroes your sons need. You, fathers, are the ones your sons will look up to. You are the primary embodiment of the virtues that Paul is talking about here. You're the primary example for your children, and especially for your sons. You are the one who must embody for your children what it means to be virtuous. Now, someone may be asking, but what if I've lost my virtue? What if you have failed as a father? What can you do? In Christ is how you get your virtue back. In Christ is where you regain your nobility, your loveliness, your virtuousness, your praiseworthiness in Christ. The gospel is not God forgives, therefore you don't have to be virtuous. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God forgives so that you can be virtuous, so that you can embody the noble virtues that Paul is talking about here. And brothers and sisters, we need this desperately today. One of the great sadnesses of this generation is that Christian leaders who ought to be leading are falling flat on their faces and not giving examples of godly leadership. And so we can start afresh with you. You can be the heroes. You can be the one that people follow. You can be the embodiment of these virtues in Christ. And the God of peace will be with you. Not just the peace of God, but the God of peace himself will be with you and bless you. We live in anxious times. All the good that once was is being choked out. People are so anxious, they're willing to choke out their jobs, their cities, their churches. God is judging the wickedness in our land. When these anxieties spring up, when all these things are coming apart, recognize God is judging this land. But you don't need to be anxious. Even though everything around you is coming apart at the seams, you do not need to be anxious like the rest of the world. Through prayer and practice, your peace will increase and grow until it's like a mighty flood that just washes over you and nothing can disturb you. That's how men go to the stake, by the way. That's how martyrs can die and sing praises to God while their body is engulfed in flames. Because they lived a lifetime of prayer and practice, growing in the peace of God. And so, pray and practice. Be Christians. Seek the Lord, pray unto Him, and live as Christians, and God's peace will be upon you and guard you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your gospel, your Son, and your peace. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed make us to be like Christ. You would allow us to know your peace that passes understanding, and help us to embody your righteousness in our lives, that we might know you and your peace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.